Last week in part three, we studied the scriptures covering the accounts of Judah, of course, and his brothers shuttling back and forth between their father Jacob's home in Canaan and Joseph's home in Egypt. We covered the accounts of, read multiple times of Judah's repeated confessions, which fits in so well with his name, Judah, Yuda, Yada. We looked at the first four of Jacob's deathbed blessings and last day's prophecies in Genesis 49. You'll be turning there, if you would. We're going to go back there in a minute. And we finished with the beginning of Jacob's blessing and prophecy for Judah. So to bring us up to date then, please turn to Genesis 49. And let's just repeat from last week the first verses of the blessing prophecy for Judah. Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children, in other words, your brothers, shall bow down before you. Of course, Judah's family were going to become the kings of Israel and of Judah, of course. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp or cub. From the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion. And as an old, as a stout or a strong lion, who shall rouse him up? So history proves that some of this prophecy has already had an initial fulfillment. But I believe that because of what Jacob said, his opening words to his sons in verse 1 of Genesis 49, he said, that which shall befall you in the last days. Because of that, there's yet to be an end time fulfillment, likely the primary fulfillment of these prophecies concerning Judah and his brothers. Also, in Judah's case specifically, I believe that what is perhaps the major part of the prophecy for his descendants is revealed in the very next verses as we continue now into verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. The English word scepter is translated from the Hebrew noun shebet. Shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T, of Strong's 7626. As well as scepter, shebet can also mean tribe, clan, branch, rod, staff, shaft, like the shaft of a spear, truncheon, or a shepherd's club. And most of these, although most of these signify symbols of some level of authority, the scepter's royal aspect is revealed in other scriptures, such as this one over in Hebrews chapter 1. So please put a bookmark. We're going to be backwards and forwards between other scriptures and Genesis 49. So please stick a bookmark in there. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, just this one verse. So this is a direct quotation from Psalm 45 verse 6. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, but unto the Son, talking about Jesus of course, he, and this is the Father speaking through one of the psalmists, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So ultimately, the kingdom of Judah ultimately will become the kingdom of God. So this scripture then gives us a major clue to where Jacob's prophecy for Judah is leading. And also, so does this next one back in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And this is part of Balaam's prophecy. It's kind of a unwilling prophecy on his behalf, but he actually, God didn't give him, he tried to speak against God and he tried to speak against Israel. God wouldn't let him. He said, "You have to speak what I tell you to speak." So this is part of Balaam's prophecy to Balak. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 14. "And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise," it means advise or counsel, "I will advise or counsel you what this people, Israel, shall do to your people," that's Moab, "in the latter days." Verse 17, "I shall see him," you'll see the Almighty, the Most High God, "but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh," not near. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49 again. Back to Genesis 49. And so we just read there that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So what else in there? So still in verse 10, Genesis 49:10, "Nor a lawgiver from between his feet." Okay, now there's two possible meanings of the "between his feet" part of this verse. And the first one is that Judah's descendants, physically emanating from their father's, well, let's call them reproductive parts, okay? Between his feet somewhere. And the second one is Judah's descendants having the prophesied blessings passed on to them in a formal ceremony. A formal ceremony in which the giver of the blessing or the inheritance, usually the giver of that is an elderly, an infirm, and seated, brings the receiver of the blessing, usually young and standing up, to a position between his knees. Okay, we see that in a couple of the scriptures there, when Jacob brought Ephraim and Manasseh between his knees to put the blessings on them. Just an example there. So the Lord God, through Jacob, had prophesied that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. But then, the Lord God, through Jacob, puts a time limit on these two prophesied blessings. A time limit, still in verse 10, "until Shiloh come." Until Shiloh come. "And unto him..." What is he talking about? Is this him? Is this Judah or is it Shiloh? I believe it's Shiloh. "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So, what is Shiloh? Who is Shiloh? Well, Shiloh is both a person and a place. It's mentioned 31 times in the Bible, and of all of its 31 appearances in the scriptures, this is the only one that refers to Shiloh as a person. All of the other 30 refer to Shiloh as a place, but even then, it's a place that was named after the person. So let's do a quick word study here on the place Shiloh. Let's go over to Judges. Please bookmark Genesis 49 again. I'm going to come back there. I should put a bookmark in there myself. Genesis 49. And over to Numbers. No, Judges. What am I talking about? Judges. Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21. and verse 19. Judges 21:19. Then they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh." Again, he actually gives the location of Shiloh right here. "A feast of the Lord in Shiloh yearly in a place which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south of Lebona." Remember from what we've studied before that Bethel, it means the house of God, the house of God. So that gives us a clue right there. So with the aid of this ancient map reference, the actual site of Shiloh was discovered in 1838 by a US archaeologist by the name of Edward Robinson. Not Edward G. Robinson, Edward Robinson. And the location, if you wanted to look it up, is in a place that's now called Ceylon, S-E-I-L-U-N. And that is the exact Arabic word for Shiloh. Dr. Robinson described it back then in 1838 as that it's now a mass of shapeless ruins. Mass of shapeless ruins. But again, going back to the glory days of Israel, the Israelite tent tabernacle was set up at Shiloh after the conquest of Canaan. So once they first went into Canaan, they didn't go to Jerusalem right away. The tent tabernacle with the Ark of the Covenant was set up in Shiloh, and it remained there during all of the period of the Judges until the Ark of the Covenant fell into the hands of the Philistines. Now, after that, in later years there, after the town of Shiloh was destroyed, it still must have been a well-known location to subsequent generations of Israelites, because it's repeatedly referred to by Jeremiah 500 years after it had been destroyed. So it had been a really important location as the location for the tabernacle. So 500 years after its destruction, they still knew where it was. So let's look at what it means. The Hebrew noun Shiloh in Hebrew is S-H-I-Y-L-O-H, and that's Strong's 7886. It can mean tranquility or peace. I want you to remember these next two. It can mean he whose it is. He whose it is, and that which belongs to him. Please keep these last two interpretations in your mind. He whose it is, and that which belongs to him. There's an ownership there. The noun Shiloh stems from the verb shalah. And that's Strong 7951. And that means prosper, safety, happy, at rest or at ease. It means to be quiet or to have quiet. All of these imply the coming of the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The Sar Shalom of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The Messiah, Jesus, of course. So it implies the coming of Jesus, but not his first coming. Why not? Why not his first coming? Because the era of Jesus' first coming, the era of his human lifetime under the rule of the Romans, the Herods, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it certainly was not a time of tranquility or peace or prosperity or safety or happiness or rest or quiet or ease, wasn't it? So this fact, plus Jacob's initial declaration that these prophecies were primarily for what would befall Jacob's son's descendants in the last days, this would mean that the role of the scepter bearer and the lawgiver would remain in Judah's family until his descendant, called Shiloh, the Lord Jesus, the original Prince of Peace, the original lawgiver, returns. He's going to return, he's going to come back, and he's going to retake possession of his scepter, and he's going to retake his rightful place on the royal throne of Judah. Actually, once again, of all Israel. Actually, of the whole world. Actually, of the whole universe. What else? Let me just repeat. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, or Jesus, comes. Think about what that says there. This would logically mean that one of Judah's royal descendants is alive on earth today. Right now. Who is it? Is it Queen Elizabeth II? Is Queen Elizabeth that royal descendant? You know, most churches of God have believed that and taught that for many years. I'm not knocking it. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm saying let's keep our options open. Could it possibly be someone else? You know, there's other supporting scriptures that I don't have time to go into that do support that. Although many Brits, and especially ignorant anti-Semitic Brits, they would probably be deeply offended at such an idea, but we might ask the question, is Queen Elizabeth II, is she a royal descendant of Judah? Is Queen Elizabeth II a Jew? It's worth thinking about. Or, if the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth really are descended from the tribe of Ephraim, and again, that's what many churches of God have also believed and taught for many years, and I'm not knocking it, I'm not saying they're wrong. If that is true, and if Queen Elizabeth does hold the scepter of Judah, when and how and why was the royal scepter passed from Judah to Ephraim? When did that happen? Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. And again, please, probably too late, but bookmark Genesis 49. We're coming back there again. Because, where are we? Ezekiel chapter 21, please. Ezekiel chapter 21. Because through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord God gives us a clue here to the answers to some of these questions. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered. Who's he talking to? We'll find out in a minute. Because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear. So there's the why of why this happened, why there was a transfer here. Because I say that you are come to remembrance, you shall be taken with the hand. So there's going to be that being taken. What that implies is an invasion and a taken into captivity. You shall be taken with the hand, and you, now it tells you who it is, profane wicked prince of Israel, and it's actually not the king of the northern tribe of Israel or the northern house of Israel, they've already gone into captivity with Assyria. This is Judah, this is the prince of Judah that Ezekiel is talking to, whose day has come when iniquity shall have an end. So the reason for it all was iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Now this could be referring to the Lord God bringing about an end to the iniquity of that particular profane, wicked prince of Judah. Certainly not Queen Elizabeth II. Most Bible commentators agree, and I believe that they're right, that the prince who's being described here, that God through Ezekiel is talking to, is the evil Zedekiah. And he was the last reigning monarch of the house of Judah. Now, why does Ezekiel refer to Zedekiah as a mere prince and not a full king? And the reason is because he was a mere puppet king. A puppet king who had been set on Judah's throne by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar deposed the reigning king, Jeconiah. Jeconiah was actually Zedekiah's nephew, and had taken him, Jeconiah, and his family and his retinue captive to Babylon. So he put Zedekiah on the throne. Jeconiah was no better, he was no more righteous than Zedekiah was. They're both equally evil. But of course, what is prophesied in verse 25 there, when iniquity shall have an end, iniquity did not have its end, it did not have its full end when the evil Zedekiah was also taken captive after seeing his sons executed. Can you imagine that? The only end that these events brought about was the end of the legal line of Judah's king. Both Jeconiah and Zedekiah died in Babylonian captivity. So this the end of iniquity that Ezekiel refers to here could also be referring to the time of the ultimate end of all iniquity, and that is going to be at the time of the last days, when at the coming of Shiloh, as prophesied by Jacob. So still in Ezekiel chapter 21 here, still in verse 26, over into verse 26. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. Okay, so see what's happening here is the Lord God is removing the royal status from this Jewish prince. Still in verse 26, this shall not be the same. The Lord God is making some big change here. A huge change is happening here. Still in verse 26. Exalt him that is low, okay, a commoner, and abase him that is high, royalty. So that might be something similar to what the Lord did actually in earlier years at the time of the Jewish king Rehoboam. And Jeroboam the first was believed to have been an Ephraimite. Okay, we know that he was a commoner. He didn't have royal blood. Okay, over into verse 27. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more. It shall be no more. What is the it that it mentions here? What would be no more? Actually, temporarily, as we're going to find out, temporarily no more. What would be overturned three times? And the answer is the royal Judah-based diadem, crown, and monarchy of Israel. And I said temporarily. I did. I said temporarily because God's word says so by using the tiny Hebrew word ad, which means until. Until what? Let's read it again there in verse 27. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. And who is he that will come and who will have a right to it, to the crown of Israel, when he comes? Who else but Shiloh himself, the Lord Jesus? When we were looking up the meanings of the word Shiloh just now, remember me reading to you that two of the word's meanings were he whose it is and that which belongs to him. So you can see how perfectly they dovetail, that this Ezekiel 21 fits in with Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. But I'm going to say, wait a minute now. We also read that the Lord God, through Jacob, clearly prophesied that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Is that word until? But here in Ezekiel's prophecy, the Lord tells us that he's going to remove the crown of Israel from the heads of the wicked Jewish princes of that time, Jeconiah and Zedekiah, and likely from all the future line of Judah. And that he wasn't going to restore it back to Judah until it will be placed on the head of the deserving one, the one to whom it rightfully belongs at his coming. So how do we reconcile these two prophecies? How did it actually pan out in history? Did the scepter and the lawgiver authority remain with Judah's line, kind of in the background? Okay, they've still got the scepter and the lawgiver authority, although it's not overt, it's not right there in your face, while the diadem and the crown were temporarily transferred or overturned to Ephraim. Is that a possibility? We know that there certainly were at least four significant divisions in, or actually more accurately, diversions from the royal line of Judah. Four significant diversions from the royal line of Judah. And the first two had taken place before Ezekiel 21 prophecy there. And the last two having taken place during or shortly after Ezekiel had prophesied this right here. And I'll tell you what the four are. The first is between two of David's sons, Solomon and Nathan. Okay? We're going to come to these in future. We're going to come to these, what happened there, in future episodes. Solomon and Nathan. The second one is one that we've already mentioned, between Rehoboam, representing the southern house of Judah, and Jeroboam, representing the northern house of Israel, or Samaria. The third one is later now, is between Zedekiah's sons, who were executed by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah's daughters, who survived. And according to tradition, according to legend, they were taken to Ireland by the prophet Jeremiah. Talk about more of that in a minute. And the fourth one is between King Jeconiah, his other name was Jehoiakim, and his uncle Zedekiah. Right now, although the male line of the last monarch of Judah, Zedekiah, ended with the execution of his sons, Judah's male line I smile at this because I put down in my notes Judah's royal male line. Royal male line continued via the sons of Zedekiah's nephew, Jeconiah. Still, they were princes. And of course, you know, he was deposed. He was the second last monarch of Judah. But all of them, Jeconiah's sons, survived the 70-year exile in Babylon. And notably, there were two well-known ones. One's by the name of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel's son, even more famous, was Zerubbabel. So when we look at the lineages of Jesus through Joseph and Mary, we see Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. So Shealtiel and Zerubbabel pioneered the transmission of the royal Jewish bloodline through their descendants all the way down to Jesus' human mother Mary. And that was important. Question: was the royal Jewish bloodline also overturned by the Lord God? And everybody's familiar with the symbolic stone of Scone, right? Overturned from occupied Judah, overturned to Ireland, okay, through one or at least one of Zedekiah's daughters, from occupied Judah to Ireland, and by marriage into a royal Irish family, according to the tradition, and possibly of the traditionally somewhat lowly tribe of Dan. We believe that, I mean, if the tradition is true, that Dan came through Denmark and all of that and ended up in Ireland. So the Danites would have been in Ireland when, by the time the Jeremiah and the daughter arrived there. Okay. And then were they later overturned again into the Scottish tribe, which we believe to have been from Asher, the Scottish tribe of Asher? And were they later overturned yet again into the English tribe of Ephraim? Is this true? You know, this has been church teaching for many, many years. I'm not 100% sure of as I once was, of all of the details of it, but again, this legend and tradition are supported by some very valid scriptures. Someday we'll know all of those details. We're going to come back to these and examine them in more detail as we arrive at them in Bible history order, just touching on them right now. But for now, let's return to Jacob's blessing and prophecy on Judah in Genesis chapter 49. Let's go back there. So again, in my years in God's church, now we're going to go into verse 11. As long as I've been in the church, I've known about these traditions, about all of this, and I've heard a lot of ministers quoting and commenting on verses 8 and 9 and 10 of Genesis 49. But you know, I honestly cannot remember ever hearing anyone going into much detail on verses 11 and 12. And I'd like to touch on them today. Because even though the meanings of verses 11 and 12, when you first read them, their meanings might seem quite elusive. But if we're going to do full justice to Judah's biblical story, we really should look into them. And by the way, I wanted to mention that everything that we've studied so far, none of this, not one word of this, appears in Simon Sharma's TV program or TV series or book. None of it. He starts his beginnings of the Jews at David's time. So all of this before that is not there at all. and yet this is God's word. This is the biblical history of the Jews. Okay, so let's look. Genesis 49, verse 11. And this is interesting stuff. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Okay. What does that mean? Well, I could go into all of the various Bible commentaries. I could read them all to you. You know, got all kinds of Bible commentaries on this. But in this case, I'd rather stick with God's word. And I'd like to look up other scriptures that these verses remind us of. And what I believe when we take this verse and verse 12 too, when we put them together with these other scriptures, we can get the meaning from the combined scriptures. Okay, so let's reread verse 11 and let's add a question in there about identity here. Okay, binding his foal, whose foal? Unto the vine, and his ass's colt, whose ass's colt? Unto the choice vine. He, who, washed his, whose, garments in wine, and his clothes, whose clothes, in the blood of grapes. Who are the words his and he referring to in this verse? Is it referring to Judah? Or is it referring to Shiloh? And I believe that it's referring to Shiloh because by the time of the last days that the Lord, through Jacob, points us toward as the primary time setting of these prophecies, the human Judah will have been long dead. But Judah's most eminent descendant, Shiloh, or Jesus, will be very much alive, because he was the firstborn from the dead. But there are other reasons why I think this, I believe that it refers to Shiloh. And those reasons are included in the other phrases contained in these verses. So next, the phrases, binding his foal unto the vine. Okay, the vine, the Hebrew is Geffen. And his ass's colt unto the choice vine. And the choice vine is from the Hebrew word sorek. So different, just wanted to, you know, two different words for the vine and the choice vine. Now think about this. Here's somebody who's binding his foal or tethering his foal to a vine, right? Say a grapevine, probably. So physically and practically, a vine would need to be a pretty stout one. You know, the trunk of a vine. If you've seen old grapevines, you know, they can be really thick and gnarly. For any wise person to trust binding or tethering his donkey or his mule to, you know, you wouldn't just tie it to some flimsy grapevine. I looked up, and I don't have the details here, but I looked up in the Guinness Book of Records that the oldest still producing grapevine on earth is 400 years old. You know, huge, gnarly old thing, you know. So Jacob adds the detail here that this vine, okay, won't be just any vine, this will be a choice vine. So likely a good, solid, ancient vine of the highest quality. So choice vines, I'm not a wine expert by any means, but choice vines produce high quality grapes, and high quality grapes produce high quality wines. And reminds us of John chapter 2, where Jesus miraculously produces from water the very highest quality wine. I believe that that is symbolic, that wasn't just any ordinary miracle, that there was symbolism behind that. Back here in Genesis chapter 49, what or who does this choice vine represent? Okay, please bookmark Genesis 49 again. Let's go over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And verse 1. Who is it? What is it? Verse 1. I, Jesus, am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. My Father is the husbandman, the vine dresser. Now, Jesus says, I am the true vine. And the word true here is translated from the Greek alethenos, Strong's 228, which means sincere, genuine, the real nature in every respect. And it means opposite to what is fictitious or counterfeit or imaginary or simulated or pretended or imperfect or defective and, or frail or uncertain. That's what the true vine is, the real McCoy, totally, totally perfect. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches, we are the branches, brethren. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So, every detail of Jacob's prophecy for Judah points us over and over again towards Shiloh, Jesus. Now finally, for today anyway, I'm going to come back to verse 12 not next week but the week after. Finally for today, what about the foal and what about the ass's colt? Okay, look these up. A foal, and the Hebrew is ayir, A-Y-I-R. A foal is a young male donkey, and an ass, the Hebrew is athon, A-T-H-O-W-N, is a mature donkey, but a mature female donkey. And a colt, the Hebrew is ben, B-E-N, is a young donkey, usually a male one. Where else in the scriptures have we seen these same animals grouped together? Where have we seen a foal and an ass and a colt? Matthew 21. Let's go to there. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And this is shortly before Jesus' crucifixion now. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. Matthew 21 verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass, okay, as your female, mature female donkey, tied. What was it tied to? No, it doesn't say, but what was it tied to? It was tied to something. It was tethered, it was bound. And a colt with her. Loose them, both of them, loose them, and bring them unto me. I don't know about you, I always thought, used to get pictures of Palm Sunday and all of that stuff, and you always saw one donkey there, just one donkey. But he's saying that there was the mother donkey and the colt. If any man say out unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet of Zechariah, saying, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt," the foal of an ass. There's those three words there: ass, colt, foal. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon." Oh, it's interesting again that they set Jesus on both the female mother donkey and the young male colt. I'm not sure why, but I'm certainly not sure how this could have worked physically. But again, there must have been a good, solid, symbolic reason for it. Brings about more questions, more possibilities. Did the young male colt represent Jesus? I think it did. And did the female mother donkey represent Jesus' mother, Mary? I think it did. Or, you know, a woman in prophecy can often symbolize Israel, or it can also symbolize the Church of God. So maybe Mary, maybe Israel, maybe the Church of God, maybe all three. But in all of this prophecy, we need to keep one thing in mind, and this is an amazing thing, is when we look through Jesus's lineages in Matthew and Luke, if we examine them, we'll find that the Lord Yahweh was Judah's ancestor. And the Lord Jesus, who was the same person as the Lord Yahweh, was Judah's descendant. And that's an amazing thing, that Judah looks both ways, and he's an ancestor and he's a descendant. So thus, when you try and get your mind around that, the human Jesus certainly would be bound to the Lord Yahweh. Okay, in effect, by this colt and vine symbolism, Jesus would be tethered to his former self and also to his future self. And he was. Likewise, though, he also wanted all covenant Israel, including Judah, and his mother Mary, and his new covenant church, to be bound and tethered to himself. Now, if you don't have to turn there, but if you look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1, you'll see that Mary did quite well in compliance with this desire of Jesus's. So Mary did quite well. But what about the houses of Israel and Judah? They did not. Historically, we see that they did not do very well overall. So far, anyway. How about the Church of God? How about the Church of God? And applying that to ourselves, how about us? How about us? Okay, that's all we have time for today. We haven't quite finished with Jacob's Genesis 49 prophetic blessings on Judah. We've got another 1.5 more verses to delve into next time. So we'll come back and dig into them in 2 weeks' time at the beginning of part 5.